This is the first of a series on the dreaded Antichrist of Bible prophecy. Firstly, I want to give a preamble or an introduction or a warm-up. Let me talk about, firstly, political correctness. There's a new type of censuses in the land today. It is a census that says that some subjects are taboo and are off limits. This is something that should concern every red-blooded American, because this country believes in freedom. But this freedom is passing because of certain people who are trying to stifle certain teachings on certain ideas. For instance, in some of the great American universities, it is forbidden to talk about different forms of sexuality. You can't do this. If you do, you're going to be persecuted. The administrators and the students, some of the students will say, if you do this, you're going to be ostracized. It's the new form of Nazism. There are other topics too, such as the discussion of racial preferences. Hey, we can't talk about those things. They're taboo. This is a form of censorship which should be abhorrent to every person who believes in freedom. In our country, Harold, a number of years ago, the Labour government passed a law saying preachers cannot preach on certain subjects because those subjects are politically off bounds. So you can't talk about the prophecy of Daniel 7 or else you may get people upset. Now the new government has got rid of that evil law. I do not believe in political correctness. I believe in free expression of ideas. I believe in freedom of speech. I have worked now for years in the ex-Soviet Union. I've had the privilege of speaking to millions of Russians face to face. How many other millions on television, I don't know. But I do know that freedom of speech is a strange idea to millions of people in the ex-Soviet Union. Americans believe, at least we say we believe, in freedom of speech. However, let me say this. Freedom of speech is not freedom to slander and lie. That's very important. I can remember before the Shrine meetings, Beverly will remember this, a person put out a lying sheet against the coming campaign. It was filled with lies. Beverly said, "What shall we do? Because many people are so gullible, they'll believe this garbage." I said, "Let's ignore it." But because she felt so concerned for me, she called up the person on the telephone and he said, "As an American citizen, I have the right to say anything I want to say." She said, "Even if it's lies?" He said, "Of course. I have the right to lie." He said, "I know this may not be true," but he said, "As an American, I have the right to this freedom." That is a perversion of the Constitution of the United States of America. We believe in freedom of speech, but we do not believe in freedom to lie and slander people. That's very, very important. We believe in freedom of speech in the correct context and in the right situation. Now, some people say, "Well, I have the right to say anything I want to say." Try being a Republican and going to the Democratic convention and saying, "I have the right to defend my viewpoints and to take over the pulpit." What would happen to such a person? You would be thrown out. I may differ with certain ideas. You know that I don't believe all the teachings of the great Church of Rome. And because this is the building we're using, we're paying our money, I have the right to freedom of speech here. But I don't have the right to go into the Roman Catholic Church and stand up and say, what you people are doing is wrong. I don't have that right. Can you imagine a person who works for General Motors? We'll say he's a vice president, and he stands up before the board and he says, gentlemen, the best cars that were ever made were made by the Ford Motor Company. Do you know what General Motors would say to him? That's fine, go work for the Ford Motor Company. And he would say, but I have freedom of speech. Yes, you do, but take your freedom of speech with you as you go. So I do not believe in political correctness of steering away from important, though sensitive subjects. I do not believe that. I believe that is a form of censorship which is wrong, un-American, and unbiblical. I believe in freedom of speech, but I do not believe that freedom of speech is freedom to tell lies and to slander people and to go to places where I should not go to express my ideas. You see. I believe, my friend, that there's a difference between ideas and people. Now, some people find it very difficult, almost impossible, to distinguish between ideas and people. They are very, very different. How evil, I say, how evil it is to hurt people because they believe differently. You've met these people, these religious bigots, these political bigots who say, because you disagree with me in theology or in your choice of music or in the way you dress, you are my enemy and I am going to slander you and persecute you all in the name of God. That is evil. That is the curse of the world. It is the curse of the church. One great man went on record by saying words like these, I will oppose with all my strength what you teach, but I will defend your right to teach it to the last drop of my blood. And so we believe in the right to express our ideas in the right place and the right context, in the right manner. With Christian courtesy. I ask you today, whatever happened to Christian courtesy? That some people think they're reformers and they have the right to be rude and insulting to get across their point of view. How arrogant can a person get? I believe in freedom of speech, but I believe it should be expressed with courtesy and with respect to those that disagree with me. For instance, I was watching on the History Channel with Beverly late at night a television program that spoke about the expression of certain scientific ideas that you and I may agree with or may not agree with. In fact, I did not agree with those ideas. But the person who was teaching those ideas was hounded and persecuted by religious people who marched down the street singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, we'll hang so-and-so from the nearest sour apple tree. Can you believe in this? I do not believe that that is the attitude that God would have us have. I believe that people matter most. I believe it is my right and my duty as a minister to attack ideas that I believe are evil, but not people. Never people. I am opposed by the grace of God to bigotry and religious intolerance. And remember this, it is a sad thing that some of the most bigoted, some of the most insidious people have been people who have filled the pews of churches and mosques and synagogues. Catholics, Protestants, atheists, religious, yes indeed. Atheism is a form of religion. See what it did in the ex-Soviet Union. Catholics, Protestants, atheists, Hindus, Muslims. Many people in all of those groups have shown the real spirit of the Antichrist, which is to destroy any person who thinks differently to you. And what is more, friend, I want you to remember this. It is very, very difficult to beat old-fashioned ignorance. It is very, very difficult to beat old-fashioned ignorance. I was taking a series of lectures in one of the center states of America, and the people just said, what is he saying? I was speaking about the theology of the Council of Trent. What heresy is this? They'd never heard it before, but they were opposed to it. And I said to the audience, it's very, very difficult to beat old-fashioned ignorance. A friend of mine who is helping us to buy this church has a next-door neighbor who is a fine Roman Catholic man. And he said to my friend Charles, he believes that Charles is completely wrong in his beliefs. Completely wrong. And yet this man has never opened a Bible. He is an earnest Roman Catholic, and he has never opened the Bible because he says 12 different people will get 12 different ideas. Therefore, I don't read, I don't think, I leave it to the priest. Hard to beat old-fashioned ignorance, isn't it? When I was in Australia working in a city by the name of Albury, Mr. Muller came along and he said to me, Pastor Carter, I am a bigoted Lutheran. He was an old German. Well, I heard of the Missouri, I think that's what they call them, Lutherans, and another group of Lutherans, and I accepted him as a bigoted Lutheran. He said, I'm very strong. I'm a bigoted Lutheran. Later on, I understood that he was telling me that he was a bigoted Lutheran. Bigoted. And bigoted people are not confined to the Lutherans. They're in the Catholic Church. They're in every Protestant church. And we have our share of them in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Bigoted. I don't want to read that. No. I may discover something that may help me change my mind. It's very hard to beat old-fashioned ignorance. Have you heard the story of the three brains? This story can be told in different countries in different ways. I will tell it, of course, with the American version. This is America. There was a man who wanted to buy a new brain because his brain was wearing out, and they had a place where they had brains in deep cold storage. You see, they'd passed into this wonderful field of scientific endeavor where they could preserve brains, and there were three brains in this refrigerator. One was a New Zealand brain. We're safe. One was a New Zealand brain, one was an Australian brain, and one was an American brain. This man came along to shop for a brain. He said, have you got any good deals today? He said, yes, we have three good brains. We have a New Zealand brain, we have an Australian brain, and we have an American brain. He said, well, I'm interested because mine is just about worn out. How much is the American brain? Well, he said, that's $10,000. Oh, he said, that's very reasonable, $10,000. Well, he said, how much is the Australian brain? It's $100,000. Oh, it's $100,000. It's a little more expensive. Well, I must look at the New Zealand brain. How much is the New Zealand brain? It's $1,000,000. Goodness, he said, why is this brain so expensive? Well, the man said, it's never been used. Now, this is a story that I would never tell, of course, in New Zealand. In New Zealand, I would switch around the nationalities. And when I would get to Australia, you know whose brain would be the most expensive, don't you? My friend, many, many people have brains that are worth a lot of money because I've never used them. And they're afraid to think. They're afraid to study. And they say, I leave it to the priest, I leave it to the minister. Therefore, this is my preamble, and as they say in my mother church, the Church of England, here endeth the first lesson. Now, let us move to the subject of the Antichrist. The idea of the Antichrist springs from the Bible. Please turn to 1 John chapter 2, 18 and 19. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 and 19. First, do you think God gave us the gift of laughter? Absolutely. Do you think the gift of laughter is allowed in church? Absolutely. Show me where it is not allowed, you see. People say it's irreverent. It may be irreverent according to your views, but it's not irreverent according to my views, and I read the Bible as well as you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. The Bible says that the great Antichrist is going to come. And when the Bible talks about the coming of the Antichrist, it is a prophecy that points to the last day. It says we know it's the last day because many Antichrists are here. And the Bible says in the last days, the greatest manifestation of Antichrist is going to come to be, you see. And so these little Antichrists that are mentioned here are simply types or shadows of the final manifestation of the Antichrist who will do his great work in the last days. This subject demands investigation. I will tell you why. Because the Bible says, and we won't give you the text today necessarily, but we are told in the Bible that the Antichrist deceives the whole wide world. That is why I am alarmed when I turn on television and I see a program going on, maybe even Larry King, who has such wonderful programs, and people are discussing subjects, and if somebody raises an objection, everybody says, he better be quiet. We're talking about something here we don't want to talk about. Whatever happened, my friend, to freedom of speech and freedom to use the grace stuff that is stuck between our ears? The Bible says that Antichrist is going to come in the last days, and the Bible says he is going to deceive the whole wide world. Therefore, if you are interested in discovering truth and interested in not being deceived, you need to search the scriptures and think for yourselves, get the information, and, dear friend, get the truth from the Word of God. The Bible tells us that Antichrist makes war against God's truth. Come over here to the book of Daniel, chapter 8 and verse 12, dear hearts and gentle people. Daniel, chapter 8 and verse 12. Daniel, chapter 8 and verse 12. Speaking of the Antichrist, the Bible says, because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. As we go along in these meetings, because we're going to have four meetings on the Antichrist, we are going to discover this, that the great Antichrist has attacked the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not every gospel is the gospel, my friend, of the Bible. And the Bible says that the great Antichrist has perverted the truth of the everlasting gospel. The Bible tells me that the Antichrist has perverted the truth about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus for our sins on the cross. The Bible tells me that the Antichrist has interfered with the law of God. And also we're going to see in these meetings that the Antichrist has perverted the biblical teaching about death, the soul, and what happens when a person dies. And therefore, if you want to be saved and if you want to escape insidious deception, my friend, you need to search the scriptures and you need to understand the great truth about the Antichrist. Now, the Bible tells us also that the prophetic biblical Antichrist is a power that arises from within the Christian church. This is of tremendous significance. Please take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verses 1 and onwards. Now today I'm laying down a foundation, and we're not rushing anything, because those who are wise will hear. Those who are wise will study the Word, you see? So we're not rushing this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, the day of our Lord's return, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Antichrist arises in the temple of God. Now, it is believed by millions, maybe billions of people, that one religion is as good as another religion. Don't believe it. Religion has the capacity to make you much better, or else it'll make you much worse. And if your religion, even if you get it in this church, turns you into a bigot, a cold person who can't laugh, and a person who has a finger pointed out towards your brethren, then mark my words, you haven't got the religion of God. Because only the religion that came from God can lead to God. And the Bible says that the Antichrist is a power that arises within the confines of the church of the living God. It makes you tremble for your own soul salvation. Come down a little bit further. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So he endures until the second coming of Christ. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The Bible teaches, my friend, that in the last days, the name of the game is religious deception. How can a person know the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, the Word is truth. It is by coming to Christ in humility and searching His Word that you and I are safeguarded against the great deceptions of the Antichrist. And that is why this church is a little different to some other churches. When you come in here, I say to you, don't take it from me, take it from the Bible. I say to you, when you come into this church, there's a Bible in the pew. If you don't have a Bible, let us know, we'll give you a Bible. But when you come to this church, come with an open mind and come with an open Bible. Because we've come together to search the Word of the living God. And the Bible says that in the last days, listen to this very carefully, the great Antichrist is going to deceive billions of people in this world, and as a part of the deceptions are going to be miracles. There are going to be apparitions of people long dead. People that the Bible says are sleeping in the grave. The saints of God are going to come back, and they're going to come back with messages for the leaders of Christian churches. And the sick are going to be healed. The blind are going to see, and the lame are going to walk, and people are going to say, this is the great power. It is the great power, but it is not the power of God. It is only by humbly searching the Word of God and laying bare before the throne of God our own hearts that you and I can be saved. And so I urge every person here today to walk humbly in the fear of God and to search the Scriptures to see if these things are true or not. Now let us move on to another point. Jesus spoke about the Antichrist. Would you come to Matthew 24 and verse 14 and 15? To the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 24 and dear hearts, verse 14 and 15. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony. Yes, it's going to be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Matthew 24, dear friends, is a prophecy that talks about the last days. Matthew 24 is a story of religious deception. And Jesus said, in the last days, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, is going to stand in the holy place, just as the Roman soldiers stood in Jerusalem. So a great Antichrist power is going to come and stand in the church. And Jesus said, Daniel spoke about it, and Jesus said, let the reader understand. Now, scholars of all churches, Roman Catholic and Protestant and Jewish, have searched the prophecies of Daniel, because Daniel is the key to the understanding of the nature and the identity of the Antichrist. I want you to turn to Daniel 7, please. Daniel chapter 7, because now we come to the chapter that above every other chapter unmasks the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 7, dear friends. What a wonderful, wonderful book is the book of Daniel. Daniel 7. You ready to go? Daniel 7, verse 1 and onwards. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. The Bible is unique among all the writings in the world, because the Bible is a book of prophecy. And when you study the Bible prophecies, and when you study history, you can see how the prophecy has been fulfilled. What we're going to do now is lay down a foundation from God's Word that we will build on next week, that reveals who the Antichrist is. The Bible says four great beasts came up out of the sea. In Bible prophecy, a beast symbolizes not a person, but a kingdom. Would you please notice Daniel 7, verse 23. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. And so in Bible prophecy, a beast is symbolic of a kingdom or a power that comes upon the face of the earth. Now please come to Daniel 7 and verse 4, my dear friends. Daniel 7, verse 4. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off. It was lifted from the ground so that it was stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. The first beast of Daniel 7 is the winged lion. It is believed by commentators of every religious faith that in Bible prophecy, the lion is symbolic of the kingdom of the Babylonians that ruled the world between 605 and 538 BC. Now, I can give you evidence for this. This is not very hard to believe, very hard to prove, I should say. It's very easy to believe. Come over here to Jeremiah 50, verse 43 and 44. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 50, and verse 43 and 44. Jeremiah 50 and verse 43 and 44, dear friends. The Bible says the king of Babylon has heard reports about them. And verse 44, like a lion coming up from Jordan's thickets. In Bible prophecy, Babylon was symbolized by the winged lion. I've had the happy privilege on 3 or 4 occasions of going to Iraq and going down the south of Iraq and visiting the old city of Nebuchadnezzar. It's very hard to get there these days because of the trouble over there, but I've had the privilege on many occasions of walking around the ruins of old Babylon. And there up on the walls of the old buildings of Babylon, you have time after time the winged lion. And so the lion was symbolic of the Babylonians. Now please read on with me, and it gets very, very easy now. And remember, we're laying down a foundation. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 5. And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." After the Babylonians, symbolized by the winged lion, came the rapacious bear. And of course, everybody knows that after Babylon came the dual monarchy of Medo-Persia. And Medo-Persia came on the world scene 538 and ruled right through until 331 BC. This is not speculation, it's history. Now come to Daniel 7 and verse 6. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. The beast had 4 heads. It was given authority to rule. So you have Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, followed by the power of the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And this leopard, of course, being very fleet, was symbolic of the swiftness of conquest of the Grecian Empire under Alexander. This beast has got 4 heads and 4 wings, symbolizing the division of Alexander's kingdom among his 4 warring generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. This is history. It's not theology. It's not speculation. It is fact. Please read on. Verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And so history tells me Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the power of pagan Rome. Now, there may be a skeptic watching on television, and he says, "This is your interpretation." Hey, I never wrote history. This is not my interpretation. The only reason that a skeptic can give that he can't accept these things, the only honest reason, is that he doesn't want to believe the Bible. Because these prophecies give tremendous evidence that the Bible is true. And so, this dreadful monster that comes upon the world scene is symbolic of the power of the Roman Empire that came after Greece. And the Bible, of course, indicates this in verse 23. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It'll be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. That is the Antichrist. Come now, also, dear friends, to verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Every scholar, Roman Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish, says that the little horn that comes up is the Antichrist. Now, it's not enough to say, let's finish it here, because we may be getting onto sensitive territory. With love for all men and with Christian charity, we should search the Scriptures and obey the holy word of God. You see? Now, the Bible says the ten horns on the Roman beast, the great power of pagan Rome, symbolize ten kingdoms. And history tells us those ten kingdoms are the powers that arose on the ruins of the Roman Empire. Because after Jesus, between some 300 and 500 AD, the Roman Empire broke up into the kingdoms and the states of Europe. And so there's no doubt about this. We're not talking about something that people can argue about. We're not talking about something that people can come and say, hey, that's your interpretation. This is not my interpretation. It is history. You see? You got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, the kingdoms of Europe, and then in Europe arises another kingdom. That kingdom, the Bible says, is the Antichrist. That is the power in the last days that is going to become the greatest power in the world and that is going to persecute the people of God. And millions of people are going to be deceived because it's real hard to beat ignorance. I want to say to you today, it is your duty to study the Scriptures. It is your duty to have family worship. It is your duty every day to read the Word of God. It is your duty, because you love God, to come to church. And when you leave church, you ought to leave church a little stronger than when you came here. You ought to be fortified with the Word of God. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the identity of the Antichrist, of Daniel 7, this little horn that comes up in Europe and that persecutes the people of God and that changes the law of God and that twists the everlasting gospel. We're going to talk about it, and you ought to be here for it. I want to read on now, and we're going to come down a little further in this chapter. Come to Daniel 7 and verse 25. It says of the Antichrist, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Listen carefully. This power is so insidious, so powerful, so magnificent, so seductive, that millions, even billions of people in the last days are going to say, hallelujah, thank God, this power is the representation of the kingdom of God. You see? And you know, people are terribly emotional. They say, I just like what I see. Hey, my friend, it's not a case of what we like or not. It is a case of obeying the word of God. And so this church is a bit different. When people come to this church, you don't come here to get entertained. You come here to get saved. You see? You don't come here to get amused, because I don't have too many jokes. I've run out of them all now. That was my best, and the one you heard before, and it's the last. But let me tell you folks something. You come here to be fortified to do the will of God. That's why you come to church. You don't come here for me to please you and to scratch your back and say, aren't you sweet, when you're not. I'm here, and I do think you're sweet, but I'm here to get you saved. You see? That's why I'm here. Now, come down a little bit further now. We passed the Antichrist. We're going to deal with him next week, verse 9. We're going to deal with him before he deals with us. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. So there's a judgment. There's a judgment. After the Antichrist starts to rule, there's a judgment. Now read on a little further. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Listen to me, dear friend. Listen. There's Babylon, there's Medo-Persia, then there's Greece, then there's Rome. There's the breakup of the Roman Empire into the kingdoms and the states of Europe, the breakup of the Roman Empire. You all know this. Then there comes up in Europe another kingdom that rules until the second coming. But before the second coming, there's a judgment that takes place in heaven. Every one of us has a case pending at the judgment bar of God, whether we like it or not. And we can say, I'm not going to read the Bible. I'm just going to be bigoted. I'm just going to go on in what I think. I'm going to be motivated by my emotions. I don't care, my friend. There's still a judgment. Every one of us is going to come in before the judgment. Say, hey, this is something we don't like to hear. It doesn't matter whether we like to hear it or not. It's the truth. Jesus said, every word that man shall speak, he shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. This is called the pre-Advent judgment. And after the pre-Advent judgment, straight after it, Jesus comes with power and great glory. This is what the Bible says. Would you please notice verse 13? In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Do you sometimes think, my friend, when things are going against you, that evil is the winning side? That's only a perception, and it's wrong. Because the Bible says whatever the Antichrist does, whatever people do, the kingdom of God is going to come. You know that? And the people of the saints of the Most High, it says in Daniel 7, possess the kingdom. You see? So, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, the rise of the kingdoms of Europe, the rise of the Antichrist who comes out of the church, who changes the law of God, who perverts the everlasting gospel. And lots of people here are believing a perverted gospel. Perverts the gospel, has miracles, counterfeit signs, miraculous appearing of dead saints. People say, hallelujah, it's the truth. No, it's not, it's the Antichrist. And then there's a judgment day and Jesus comes. And so you and I have a judgment day. Back in Australia, there was a great singer. I think he's still singing. I went over there some years back, Harold, and Pastor Bill Cook sang for me. And as a boy, I used to hear him sing this song, and it just moved upon my heart. And I said, you know the song, Pastor Cook? And he sang it for me in the Queensland camp meeting. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the great throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel and stood on the land and the sea, swore with his hand raised to heaven. The time was no longer to be. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper, he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. And the angel that opened his record, not a trace of his greatness could find. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus, they passed off as moral men do. The soul that had put off salvation, not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. At last he'd found time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried to the rocks and the mountains, they prayed, but their prayer was too late. There is a judgment day and Christ is the judge. Now you say that's pretty bad news. It is bad news if you don't have an advocate. Let me read you another poem on the judgment now. I have a case at court and court is set. How soon my case is called, I do not know, but from the justice seat I dare not go till sentence has been passed on me. And yet, although my stains of sin more deep than crimson be, I have an advocate who pleads for me. Do you today? Don't have a presumptuous faith. Just because you say I'm saved doesn't mean anything. Have you come to Christ? Have your sins been washed away in the blood of the Lamb? And has your life been changed by the power of God? I have a case at court, and court is set. The judge supreme is in the judgment seat. With trembling low, I bow before his feet, convicted by my own proud heart. And yet, though my downcast, guilty eyes see not the judge's face, my advocate has never lost a case. I have a case at court, and court is set. With tears, the angel reads the charges there. And to the court, my counsel makes his prayer, for pardon pleads, admits my guilt. And yet the judge divine in love and mercy sets me free. My advocate has borne the curse for me. The only way that you and I will ever get home, friend, to the kingdom of God is not by our own goodness, because none of us are good. It's not because we're sinless, because none of us are sinless. It's not because we're self-righteous, because that's the biggest abomination that stinks in the nose of Almighty God. He can't stand it. It makes him feel like spewing. We're not going to get home to heaven by trying to climb up the quaking sides of Mount Sinai, but we're going to get home because God became a man and on the cross bore our sin. And in the judgment, he holds out hands that are hands that bear wounds and says, my blood, my Father, I paid it for them. And this sinner has accepted me. Oh, I know the record book isn't too good. He's done things in there. She's done things in there that make us blush. But I want to tell you something, Father. It's under my blood And the father says, take home this sinner to the kingdom of God and stamp across his name, saved by grace. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.